rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. John is in the New Testament. The Gospel of John as opposed to the Epistle. Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 4. Make sure you grab a Bible and follow along so you can see the text, see the words, and be changed by Scripture through the power of the Spirit along with us. John chapter 4. Well, it's good to be back. If you weren't familiar, the Lord provided my wife and I with a pretty amazing opportunity to take a sort of a Bible lands trip in celebration of our 10th anniversary. It was a wonderful opportunity for which we're very grateful. And my heart is full and just very encouraged and convicted and refreshed and challenged. And these next 2 weeks, these next 2 Sundays, I'm going to spend a little bit of time sort of weaving some things from the trip into the text. Just some things that the Lord has really impressed upon me, and I feel it's real important to study along with you. Again, it was a wonderful trip. I think we clocked something around 20 to 25,000 miles. We're about, my body clock is about 8 to 10 hours ahead right now. Our bags went around the world a few times and just made it back yesterday. We actually got back Thursday. But anyhow, it was a trip. Some of you have been asking. It was sort of a trip where we followed the first and the fourth missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And didn't hit every single location, but we kind of started in Rome and then went by Sicily through the Strait of Messina there up to Perga, which is in southern Turkey. And then went to Cyprus, where Paul went through Salamis and Limassol and those areas. He went through on his first missionary trip in Cyprus there. And then we also we went to Israel and spent a few days there. And from Israel, we went back up to Crete, that large island there that is a part of Greece, and spent some time there and just saw, you know, a lot of the places where Paul was. And again, it was very moving. But I want to focus tonight on a particular thing the Lord impacted me with. It's the idea of where we meet God and closeness to God and knowing God and how we access God. And I want to look at a few pics here. If someone would grab the light. Would someone actually mind, Andrew, would you mind, Maura, would you mind shutting that blinds there? We can hit all the lights here. And I want to go through a few pics, pictures from that I took on the trip. Just sort of segue into our study. Because you have some of these sites that we visited. Why don't we get one more light there, if you wouldn't mind. Matt or somebody, thank you. It's just overwhelming, the amount of people. I mean, it's April, we're April. It's not like it's a high time to visit some of these sites. We're just flooded, of course, especially in Jerusalem. And it'll become clear what we're going to study here in a moment. But this, of course, is Jerusalem. You have the old city right here. You have the east wall. This is the Dome of the Rock that sits on top of the ruins of the temple. And I'm standing here on the Mount of Olives. So I can kind of move into some of these sites that will become relevant in the text. Go ahead and go to the next slide there. This is the Garden of Gethsemane here, where Christ prayed the night before he was taken. This church right here, this building, I should say, is called the Church of All Nations. And inside of it, they say, you can go to the next slide, is the bedrock or the stone upon which they say Jesus prayed. Oh, real quick here, this is the actual garden in which there are 2,000-year-old olive trees. The olives that come from those trees, only the Pope himself is allowed to have the oil that comes from those. Unfortunately, sort of an oxymoron. But anyhow, next slide. So this here, excuse the pictures, but I wanted to use, as far as the lack of quality, I'm not a photographer, but I wanted to use my own. This is the bedrock upon which they say that Christ prayed. And you just have lines and lines of people coming to rub these stones and to rub handkerchiefs and to sort of sit on them and come into contact with them. And you have this, you have a scowling sort of priest here sort of watching over the whole thing. Residing over this. So lots of sites like this. Go ahead and move to the next. So here's again, this is that stone. You have people weeping and rubbing themselves on it and so on, and just lines and lines of people. No biblical preaching going on in these churches, no scripture, nothing like that happening. Go to the next. So moving into the old city, this is right here, these large stones. This is called the Western Wall, if you're not familiar. I know some of you have spent time, you are familiar, but anyhow, this is the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, and this is the original foundation stones from the temple that Herod built that was completed just before the time of Christ. They are still there. It's really all that's left. I used to think, I was under the impression that these were the stones from Solomon's temple, but I was corrected, and of course, I should have been corrected from Scripture, because Christ said in Matthew 24, remember, they come out and Christ says, they're looking at the temple saying how beautiful this is, and Christ says, I tell you, not one of these stones will be left upon another, and literally, not one of them is left upon the other. This is not Solomon's temple, it's Herod's. And since this is a Wailing Wall, and it's basically a shrine for the Jews where they pray, and it's there's constantly people there praying and wailing and sort of mourning over the fact that they don't have a temple, and this blasphemous Muslim Dome of the Rock sits upon that. They believe that the Muslims believe this is the place where Muhammad came on top of his horse and then rose like Elijah into heaven. So it's just sitting there, and the Orthodox Jews come and wail. Now, right here, you see this little cave here. This is called the Holy of Holies, I was told. And if you're familiar with Old Testament history, if you went to the Holy of Holies, just sort of walked in there, you would die, because that was the presence of God. Go ahead and go to the next slide. I'm going to go pretty fast. By the way, when you walk into the Western Wall there, they have guys setting up, you know, where they tie the armband seven times, and you can get a phylactery put on your head, where it has a little box in which the Shema is, which is the prayer from Deuteronomy 6, and they're still very, very tied to the law. The Messiah, they believe, has not come. You have to wear a yarmulke and so on. Go to the next slide. So this is the entrance into the Holy of Holies. Okay, and ironically, no one's dying when they walk in there, though they don't worship the Messiah. They ought to be dying. And so you have these devout guys praying and gyrating, and there's a lot of zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Romans 10, next slide. And inside there, there's a lot of noise and Hebrew being prayed and chanted. And there's a second story, like up right here. And, you know, if you come in there and you're not dressed as, you know, like they are, you're spoken to, and so on. So just a fascinating thing going on there. It's considered the place where the divine presence dwells. In other words, the presence of Yahweh, where God's presence is like most fully there, where one is close to God, closest to God, and so on. So that's the Western Wall. Go ahead and go to the next slide. And this is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And this, of course, is built upon the place where Christ was crucified. So you enter the city, and you can go into this, and it's just totally crowded. I mean, there were thousands of people there. Next slide. And I am going somewhere with this. I captured a picture. There was a covered woman, veiled woman there, kissing and sort of venerating the door jamb, the threshold entering into this church. And that was very common, into this building. Excuse me. Next slide. So you go in, and there's what's called here. This is called you climb the stairway of Golgotha, and it's just rock everywhere. There's no hill or dirt anymore. You just have building upon building. But this is where they say Christ was crucified, and there's this massive shrine there, which is gold, an overwhelming amount of gold, and just people. Go to the next slide. And here you have what they say is the rock where Christ was crucified, and under this shrine here, they say is the hole where the cross was put. And these bedrocks here are cracked. They say they're cracked when the earthquake, you know, Matthew 27, when it happened. And so you have thousands of people lined up to touch this. And again, you have an Orthodox priest, a Greek Orthodox priest. This site is fought over by these guys. Next slide. And this is what's called, it's a little hard to see, but this rock here, there's lots of these shrines here. This is called the Rock of the Anointing, I believe. The Stone of Anointing. By the way, under that previous stone, there's what they believe that Adam, like Adam and Eve, his skull is buried, is what they say, is buried under there. So all kinds of myths and bizarre things. This is the Stone of Anointing, which which they say was the stone upon which Christ was laid. When he died, this was where the graveyard was, and there was only one stone in the graveyard, therefore they say it had to be. And again, you have people weeping and rubbing money. So there's people rubbing money and rubbing handkerchiefs and sort of falling down. And I just wanted to preach this text I'm going to preach to you tonight. Standing there is very discouraging and moving on the stone of anointing. Next slide. This is people who are lining up here to go into what's called the edicule. And this is this massive structure that they say houses the tomb, the actual tomb where they say that Christ was buried. And it's kind of fought over by the Coptics. This whole site is fought over by the Egyptian Coptics, which is like an Egyptian form of Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, and then Arminianism, as well as the Greek Orthodox. And just lines, it was about an hour wait to go in, next slide, so that you could go in and touch or whatever, this place where Christ, they say, was buried. So there is this, you know, there's nothing wrong with going to places and weeping and thanking God. I found myself there doing that at times. But what about this idea that going to these pilgrimages and venerating these stones and these holy sepulchres and this kind of thing, are we closer to God? Have I been elevated in my spirituality by being at a wall or standing in a basilica? Do I know God better? And this is often what is talked about in the purposes these places serve. But I mean, really, these places are like rabbit's feet. You know, it's like a good luck charm. It's how just the lines, and there's zero substance. So the idea, when I feel closer to God, I mean, whether I'm here in Jerusalem, I'm on the Tetons on a huge hike, where am I closest to God? Let's grab the lights, if you would. Matt, if you wouldn't mind, we can put the slide down. That's enough. Because you see this incredible picture, watching this, of humanity just laboring to get to God. And this zeal that I could sort of get up a little higher and get good luck from God. And by being at these places, and you just see the great thirst of the human soul. And so Christ is going to address that issue tonight from the text in John 4. We'll go through the narrative and sort of comment along the way. Very briefly, the Gospel of John, of course, through the pen, the Lord, God through the apostle's pen is writing for a very simple purpose, to show and demonstrate that Jesus is God, undeniably. He's the Messiah and the one through whom we have eternal life. So the main idea of the text is this then. It is not by affiliation with shrines or geographical location, but surrender to the person of Christ alone, we simultaneously see our sin and receive His sufficient grace, thus gain access to, come to know, and worship the true God. Not shrines, not geography, not mountains, not Grand Canyons, not rivers, not basilicas, but Christ, through which we know and have access to God. So from the text then, we're going to see four checkpoints then. Four checkpoints for that access and that knowledge of God. Four checkpoints for the access to and the knowledge of God. Number one is this. Jesus seeks to save sinners, especially great ones. Jesus seeks. We do not seek. We do not have to go on pilgrimages to places to seek. Jesus seeks to save sinners. Especially great ones, like me and you. Verses 1 through 9. Here we go. We're going to sort of blast through. There's a lot in this text. I'm going to sort of focus on one particular. I'm going to focus on a lot. We're going to try to hone in on one area and get you guys out of here. We'll go a couple minutes long. Please bear with me. It's just my heart is very full, and I just... It's a very important issue. Here we go. Verse 1. John 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left and went away again. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So you have this is a transitional time. John the Baptist and Jesus are sort of both doing their thing at the same time. And Jesus senses the potential rivalry as he's gaining popularity. By the way, you see him making disciples here. And so probably what's going on here is he wants to avoid any such thing. It's kind of the way he works. He wasn't putting himself necessarily on the, in the places of fallen fame and these kind of things. So he jets. He goes into Galilee, which Leslie and I spent some time there. It's a very unimpressive, just sort of lake, a big lake, fishing area. We'll talk more about that. But anyhow, so Christ goes there. And John makes a point, says, look, he wasn't baptizing anyone, sort of like Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 1 to sort of eliminate this possibility of claim to fame, the pride of, oh, I was baptized by Jesus and so on. He makes a 100-mile trip up to from Judea to Galilee, a very unfashionable, less populated area. That's just the way our Lord worked. And so verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So history records that despite this deep-seated animosity between Jews and Samaritans, that they frequently pass through the area. So this Samaria, a little bit of history here, it's this northern region, it was this northern region of Israel that split off when the kingdoms divided. In 722 BC, Assyria Empire came, and really those of any prominence in Samaria, they took them away. They left kind of the nobodies in the area. They put their own people in to resettle it with, of all people, foreigners, Gentiles, pagans, who then intermarried with the remaining people in the land. And they kind of developed this syncretistic type of worship of Assyrian paganism and other things, and the political, religious, social scene got tainted, and so it became to be known as a place of half-breeds, and was very it was sort of derided by Jews down to the south. Heavy racism here. And so what happened eventually was in 400 BC the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which is in their area. And the Samaritans believed Gerizim was also Mount Moriah, where Abraham took Isaac up to offer him, and so on. It's also the place where God chose to place his name. So he said, this is the place of God. There's rivalry over places. But in 128 BC, Hyrcanus came, and a Judean ruler, and just demolished the temple, furthering the separation and the hatred. Nevertheless, they developed their own sort of Judaism, the Samaritans did, where they only hold to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They reject everything else. And there are still a handful of them around today. Later in John 8:48, to kind of show you the disdain the Jews had for Samaritans, the Jewish leaders, sort of in the ultimate blasting of Christ, they call him a demon-possessed Samaritan. And Christ responds to that very gently, of course, John 8:48. Anyhow, that's what's going on here. Lots of hostility. Verse 6, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So this is sort of an additional bastion of hope to the Samaritans, that they had set up shop where Jacob's well was. Jacob, as in Israel, the father of the 12 brothers, after whom the tribes of Israel were named about 1800 BC here. After Israel entered the land, Joseph's bones were taken, buried a few hundred yards away from this spot that supposedly still exists today, both the grave and the well. And so anyhow, moving on. Jesus is weary, and it is the sixth hour, about noon. It's the heat of the day. Israel is very just steep, this hilly places everywhere. It's hot. And of course, you see the humanity of Christ here, that he was weary, he was thirsty. We could preach a sermon about that in and of itself. But anyhow, the stage is set for a very important divine appointment here. This is a divine appointment because it is Christ who seeks sinners. There's no hope in pilgrimages and in traveling to certain places to hopefully get ourselves up to God. Christ is the seeker. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. There is a point to John documenting the time at which Jesus arrives. Noon. Of all times, it was the worst and least likely time that a woman would come and draw water. They did it in the cool of the day, either in the morning or in the evening, and furthermore, they did it in groups. This woman came alone in the heat of the day because she is an outcast. She is not welcome in the crowds and the populace anymore. Nevertheless, Christ seeks sinners. Why is she not welcome anymore? We'll see. Number one. Number two. All humanity, then, is spiritually thirsty. Humanity is born spiritually just parched and driven to quench that spiritual thirst. Verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This is a commentary in the text. And any half-knowledgeable Jew reading this text has tripped up a bit at this point. Their eyebrows are raised right now, because the chasm is massive between them. That there is a Samaritan and a Jew and a woman, no less. It was uncouth for men to speak to women in public in this day, Jews and Samaritans, and rabbis, furthermore, with immoral people. You know, just everything's being broken here. All the lines are crossed. And of course, instead of the woman saying, sure, it's hot out, have a drink. And just a very, this story, in a spin of irony then, you have the immoral Samaritan woman calling out Messiah for violating code. Which is often the way it is when true worship comes into contact with superficial, with the truth, with the false. But of course, as far as she's concerned, he's just some backwoods Jew with his head in the sand that has no idea about cultural custom. Jews have no dealings. It's a faux pas. So we have some, in the wake of John 3, Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. It's right on the heels of that. We gain some interesting information on how Christ works here. He is not really concerned about fame from a human standpoint, about staying within the fallen human-created lines of custom and what is proper. She is a flagrantly immoral Samaritan. And just some contrast here you see in the text. I mean, Nicodemus was a learned scholar, a teacher of Israel. She is a village-dwelling, uneducated peasant woman, again, of Samaria. Nicodemus was the elite, the upper echelon, right? A man of influence and a somebody. She is an outcast of outcasts. She is the worst kind of somebodies to be a nobody. Both were in great and equal need of Christ, however. However, Nicodemus didn't quite get it, and she will. She is likely the first person to whom Christ openly declares himself as the Messiah. The Savior came for all people. To a flagrantly immoral, improper, and immaterial Samaritan. Christ isn't scoping out the highways of glamour and merging onto them. He's come precisely to save us from that. Because all of us, we just bounce from being a Nicodemus to a Samaritan woman. Using good works and religion to try to get to God. Or just throwing off the reins, whatever it is. We're lost, we're thirsty. So the woman's question is a fair one then. What are you doing? Verse 9. Though Christ, his answer is not going to be as one would expect. He will not disappoint, though. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus says, look, if you knew two things, you would have been asking me for something far greater than a drink of cold liquid. The two things are, number one, the gift of God, whatever this might mean, and who it is who's speaking to you, or who it is who gives that gift. The gift and the giver, if you knew. The gift being living water. It's a new phrase Christ brings into the conversation, a very important one. He's taken the conversation to a deeper spiritual level, of course. Living water, very quickly, it's a rich metaphor in the Old Testament. Of course, in the prophets and the Psalms, the Samaritans rejecting that, they wouldn't have got it. Jeremiah 2, a couple of just quick slides there. My people, God says, have committed two evils, talking about the sin of Israel, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns to themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Our Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And so really the fundamental problem of humanity is sin, God is saying, is identified by this thirst that we have and going after things that are not God. You will just become parched and more parched and more parched. The bucket gets full, the bucket gets empty. The bucket gets full, there's holes in the bucket. Lots of effort, zero to show for it. God Himself solves it. Isaiah 12, just more imagery here. I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might come from me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you'll draw water from the well of salvation. And you'll say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name, make His deeds known. Sing praises to the Lord. Then Isaiah 55, of course, the great, it's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Come, everyone who thirsts. All of us thirst. This is why there are domes of the rock and shrines and a pornography business and pills and devout worship of sports and broken marriages and money and so on. Because everyone thirsts. God says, come. Come to the waters, and he who has no money. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So living water is to be understood as getting God in salvation. Everything in salvation. God's anger turned away from us and onto Christ, the mercy of God. Propitiation, the atonement, grace, it's a free gift. Christ, by the way, says, I will give you living water. If you need the gift, he would give you forgiveness of sin, spiritual cleansing. Also from Isaiah 12, just this picture of joy, peace, being guilt-free, having stability in my soul. That quenched thirst because I know Christ. Because the problem is that this ravenous thirst we all have. That manifests in exhausting efforts in everything possible, everything under the sun, to find meaning and quench it. And you never will. Ever. If it's in something under the sun. That living water includes also the transforming power of the Spirit, the ability to obey, the joy of obedience. So why does Christ answer a question like this? Her question about cultural code. Because he sees her real need. That's why. He knows her. He sees her ravenous thirst. That she is exhausted from wearying herself in the universal human quest to find peace and meaning in under-the-sun stuff. She's just been devoted to broken cisterns. So the tables have turned completely. Christ is tired and needs a drink, but now he's saying, you're the one who is thirsty. And your thirst goes far deeper than that stuff down there in the well. Verse 11, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? So she's not quite getting it. She will, but her heart, as all of ours would be, is hardened by years and years and years and years of just trying to quench that thirst and stuff under the sun. She's blinded to her need, blinded to her sin, blinded to her blindness. She's thinking in terms of buckets and hydrogen, oxygen stuff. But so that's why this is sort of a disdaining question that she asks in verse 12. Watch this. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. It's not an honest inquiry. It's an assumption that in her eyes it would be laughable for Jesus to claim superiority over Jacob of all people. After all, he made this well. I mean, he had the big shovels and the servants to dig the dirt, and look what he did. Look what he provided us with. Look at this water he gave us. But there's a problem with this well. You have to keep coming back. And more importantly, there's a problem with her spiritual condition. Verse 13, that Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." That's the problem. And of course, he's going to make a bigger point. All things under the sun. Your idolatry just leaves you thirsty. We are thirsty. I mean, just look at what we do. I mean, standing at the Western Wall, I mean, these guys are, they know Hebrew. They are devout. They are there in the morning praying their prayers. And they gyrate. It's like a workout. I'm not mocking. They gyrate and yell loud. And there's this exhausting zeal to get to God. I mean, go stand, as some of you have, in Muslim countries where, like, every couple hours, it's blaring from the mosque. When I was in Turkey, this kept coming on often. You just see this zeal. Go to professing Christian churches where there's this driven idolatry. Rampant idolatry of comfort, of individualism, of using religion and Christianity as a self-flattering motivation. Here in our town, just again, the devotion to recreation and bars and fun and everything that we do. We're thirsty. You have to keep coming back over and over again. Hopefully I'll get up there. Verse 14. But whoever drinks the water I'll give shall never thirst. But the water I will give, I will give him, will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. It's not a well that you keep having to come back to and dip a bucket in. He's saying it's a well that will be in you, and it springs up on its own. Wow. Notice a few things we've learned about this living water then. First, Christ alone gives it. He says, "I will give," twice. He doesn't say, you'll earn it. You'll have to go seek it out. You'll have to achieve a certain moral status or socioeconomic status or whatever in the world. I'll give it, he says, first. Number two, he says it's indiscriminately given. There are no qualifications. It's simply, the qualification is, whoever will drink. Will you drink? Then you get it. Third, the recipient must drink it nevertheless. It's the idea of taking it in. It's not holding it here and saying, it's taking it in all the way. Drink it down. That's what we know about this living water. Fourth, recipients, when they drink it, will never thirst again. That's a big statement. There's a permanence involved in quenching the soul's thirst, a real rest and satisfaction. Fourth, fifth, something happens within the recipient such that they have eternal life when they drink it in. And that something that happens is they get the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, who though the body dies, they'll be resurrected and they'll live forever. Curious, this living water. It's a need of humanity because we're all thirsty. Number two. Number three, we worship what we think will quench that thirst. We worship what we think will quench that thirst. The thing that well you go to in your life, the proverbial spring you're visiting constantly because this is going to be the thing and this is going to be it. That's what you worship. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." So she's still hard-hearted, but notice her response. It's interesting. The reason she wants this water is so that she will no longer have to, number one, thirst or make the trip to this well. She doesn't want to have to make the trip anymore. She didn't want to experience the shame. And coming to a community place, going at a bizarre time, everyone knows she's a sinner. She wants something. Here's her problem. She wants something to change her shame, but not her sin. So she's not yet ready to be saved. She's close. Because knowing God is not about changing my circumstances, but changing me. Not dealing with shame and external things, but dealing with my thirst. Exposing and removing my sin. Before any individual can be saved and have that soul thirst quenched, two things must happen. Number one, we must embrace our thirst. You have to embrace that you're thirsty. It's an internal problem. And it is a problem because I seek to quench it in idols. We must see our sin, hate our sin, admit that we've drank deeply from sin. And it's left us like broken cisterns, number one. Number two, the second thing we must do is see Christ for who He is. The living water who quenches it, who alone quenches it. Jesus will help her do both. Watch. And He's the good shepherd. Watch this. Verse 16. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Why would he say that? That's an odd question. How does that fit in here? Because Jesus is about seeking and saving sinners. He's leading her to salvation. And one cannot be led to salvation until their thirst is exposed at its deepest level. So, verse 17, she says, "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You've correctly said.'" And he goes directly to sin unapologetically, but he's just careful. He's gentle with it. Watch. You said correctly, "I have no husband." Verse 18, "For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." Wow. The Lord exposes her thirst because He wants to save her. Friends, let your thirst be exposed. God, Christ, He is just a surgeon, a competent, good surgeon. She is flagrantly immoral and sinful. She is laden with guilt. She is hurting. She is guilty. She's weary. She's tired. She's thirsty. And therefore, she is perfectly positioned to drink from the living water. These are the types of people Christ saves. Sinners. It's getting personal here, but it must. She's squirming a bit, perhaps trying to dodge the guilt, because the guilt hurts. It hurts. It's painful. Our idolatry is just self-inflicted pain. It's just painful. And worship what we think will quench our thirst for that woman. It's relationships. She worships relationships. She worships sex. She worships companionship. She worships the significance that a man will bring. And it's left her parched, as all idols do. Always. Number three. Number four. Christ, then, number four. Christ is the place we know and worship God. Thus quench our thirst. Good stuff. Christ is the place where sinners know and worship God and thus quench our thirst. Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So the cat's out of the bag. You got me. Yeah, I'm nailed to the wall here. There's nowhere to run, right? I see you're a prophet. You have some inside knowledge here. You're not quite a Jew with his head in the sand who's unaware of things. Her view of him has changed just a tad. And watch this, verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." It's kind of an attempted smokescreen here. I'll turn the corner really quickly, and maybe he'll forget. Sort of a sleight of hand, and he'll just have a sort of a senior moment and forget what he was talking about and where he was going and how he just exposed my sin. It's really smokescreen number one. She jumps from her sin to the incorrect worship of Jews. Puts it back on him. Bats it into his court. And really the irony is like, the irony gauge is redlining right now. She wants to discuss worship, but her worship is radically idolatrous. She thirsts for God, as all do. Equally tragic, though, is her apparent religious devotion, because notice, she seems to assume that she has some claim to God because her ancestors set up shop on this mountain, and then there's a well and there's a tomb over there. There used to be a temple. And so she is living a completely compartmentalized life. It's the only thing you do that you can do when you're an unbeliever, but you're trying to be religious. She has knowledge and interest of some religious tradition about mountains and Jacobs and wells and fathers and worship, but simultaneously she is in and out of marriages. It's just a revolving door, living with her boyfriend at this particular time. She has a knowledge of religious tradition, but an enslavement to whatever. A life, a totally empty life, chasing the wind and never catching it. Before Christ, I was here. So many of us have been here. Maybe some of you are here now. Where it's like there's this totally superficial and therefore false devotion to God. In Christ, He loves us, so He goes after our sin. And look back at what she does. "Sir, I perceive. Our fathers worshipped." Maybe I can throw God off. Whoa, I forgot what I was talking about. I forgot the issue I was dealing with. Perhaps we've done that or are doing that with Christ. Where there's an issue deep down in your life, in Christ, because He loves you, He's showing it to you, you see it because of His love and His grace. To see your own sin and really start to mourn it is a sign that perhaps God is working in my life. But we want to distract Him from doing spiritual surgery because it's uncomfortable. So we detour Him. Maybe if I change the subject with Jesus, I can just keep my life at this easy, this comfortable, this superficial state where I can keep things compartmentalized. I don't have to do any deep down sort of self-examination of my motives in my life and confessing sin and allow people to get into my life. I don't have to repent. I can just sort of just talk about mountains and wells and history and sports I'm so busy. Well, I better not talk to him because he's so busy. I better not help him see what God really wants to do in his life. He's so busy, but we're so idolatrous and thirsty. We tell Jesus in word or deed, "I am too busy to deal with this. Work needs me. Even family needs me. Even my hobby needs me. My idol needs me. I'm so important, Jesus. In effect, then, I'm too important for true repentance and therefore true knowledge and worship of you." What might Christ be wanting to do in your heart? There's lots of things to distract us. We go to them real quickly. I mean, it's like, what might Christ be wanting to do in your heart? Because He loves you. Wanting to show you some ongoing thirst you might have. Show you your misplaced quest to quench it. He loves you. That's why He wants to do that. How might He be wanting you to do that? I mean, you can trust him because more than a prophet, he's a savior. He loves you. He exposes our thirst. We need to embrace it or else we'll get more thirsty. The alternative is self-destruction. And, I mean, but I hate it because we can be like, oh, quick, get me a distraction. Get me something else to do. Just keep me perpetuating my parched soul. Make it look good, though, Jesus, so that people think I'm doing great. I'm so busy. I'm just so whatever. Whatever's going on. Just Jesus, just give me back my shallow routine and just keep it at that level. Tell me I'm doing good. Let me go about my life, even though I'm just in sin, even though I have this thing you want me to deal with. Oh, but I got it under control because no one can really see it on the outward, so we're good, right, Jesus? Just let me continue to be thirsty and superficial. He loves us more than that, though. What is it with you? Well, nothing. It's not nothing, my friend. It's not nothing. He'll continue to walk with us as he does here with the woman. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Wow. Really? Okay, let's talk worship, he says. It's a shocking statement, especially coming from a Jew, because what he's saying is a time is coming when the place of Jerusalem is irrelevant to knowing God. Totally irrelevant. The temple, the city, and the walls, they matter nothing. And knowing God, they'll be obsolete. Something new is about to happen. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." Ouch. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. It's a very exclusive statement Christ makes, because Samaritans, despite their sincerity, despite how close they are, but they use the Bible. I mean, they use the first five books. They're pretty close. Jesus says, you don't know God. You don't know God. They rejected. I mean, how could that be? Because they reject God and His plan in history as it continues to Joshua and the Psalms and David and the prophets and the Davidic covenant and so on. So they denied it. So they deny God. So they don't know God, Jesus says. I mean, it's pointed. Salvation is from the Jews. In other words, the Messiah, Jesus, is Jewish. I mean, the line is just drawn in the sand here. And there in 30 AD, not just for Samaritans, but I mean, everybody in all times. Nothing like, well, we all know a God of our own understanding. Christ says, in effect, it's possible to be radically devout to something, even close to the Bible, very sincere, but have zero relationship with or knowledge of the true God. It's like he said to the Pharisees, John 8:19. He says, so they, the Pharisees, were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, You neither know me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my Father." Then he said to him, "I go away," I mean to heaven, "and you'll seek me, and you'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." Meaning, Pharisees, you devout. I mean, picture just 32-year-old, unimpressive, just from Nazareth, this guy, Jesus, standing here, saying, "You're to the meticulous, the devout, the well-dressed, the venerated, the traditional, the guys who walk down the streets in Jerusalem and people sort of get out of their way because he's like this walking relic." Jesus says, "You don't know God." I mean, they knew the Bible well. "You don't know God. You're not going to heaven." And just like today, I mean, the Orthodox Jews, I mean, the morning prayers, the wailing wall, the Hebrew, Christ says, "Look, if you reject me, you don't know God." It's tragic. Romans 10, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So then, verse 23. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers," there are true worshipers, meaning they're false, "will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. An hour is coming, and now is. So the time had arrived for worship to be decentralized from any particular geographical location. It's decentralized. Christ said, it's now. Spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and truth is substituted for Jerusalem. What does spirit and truth mean? First, to worship in spirit. Spirit here refers to the soul of a human being, not the Holy Spirit. The invisible and material part of you from which all your desires and motives can come. Worship is internal. It's genuine. It's the real you. It's going to come from who you are, what you think about, what you love, what you secretly lust after and desire and must have and thirst for. It's going to be in the spirit. However, that spirit of every human being is dead before salvation, which means, real quickly, John 3 and Romans 8, which is why Jesus said a chapter earlier, I say to you, unless one is born of water, the symbolism of sprinkling from the water that cleanses you, just a picture of cleansing from sin, water and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. However, he says, that which is born or given life from the capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. It's at this level. Romans 8, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, speaking of believers, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So the implications of these verses are that only the Holy Spirit can make alive the dead and thirsty and parched human spirit. That is how worship will kickstart for real and in truth. By the Holy Spirit, which comes through faith in Christ. So again, worship is centered around Christ. It begins with coming to Christ. And then worship in truth. True worship. Worship in truth. Two things. Jesus said in John 14, I am the truth. And he said, Father God, your word is truth. Which one is it? Yes. So to worship in truth means simply worship centered around the Jesus of the Bible according to the Bible. That's what true worship is. Meaning worship of the true God. And the Father seeks such people to be his worshipers. I like that God seeks worshipers. He's about gaining worship to himself. God goes after people so they would worship him. And that's best case scenario for a human being. Because that's synonymous with saying he seeks people to forgive, to love, to cleanse from their sin, and bring to heaven and quench their thirst. God is spirit. He's infinite. So then, John 2:19. Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this thing, and you'll raise it in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple, his body. Where is the place where God is known and worshipped today? Answer, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the place where you meet God. He's the place where you worship God. He is the way in which you know God. He is the location where God is worshipped truly. Therefore, our thirst is quenched only in him. So, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know, and then smoke screen number two, right? I know Messiah is coming. He's called Christ. When that one comes, he'll declare all things to us. So, everybody knew about Messiah. And she's sort of distraction here. She, from Christ gently cornering her on worship to, well, Messiah will settle this. Let's agree to disagree. Verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Boom. I've just settled it already. Dear woman, I've settled it. How can we be sure that we know or that anybody knows and worships and loves the true God? By their zeal, their sincerity. They've gone on a pilgrimage. Answer, if we know and we worship and you love the Jesus Christ of the Bible. otherwise, regardless of a place in Jerusalem, a basilica in Rome, on top of Mount Everest, a spaceship, a mosque, a moon, a shrine, a place where I had a feeling that matters nothing. A burning in my bosom, a rally. You can sit in your car on your lunch hour here in Jackson with a Bible open, confessing your sin to Jesus, asking Him to help you love Him more, and be infinitely more close to God. Infinitely. Than a devout Orthodox Jew or a religious leader in any tradition, whether they use the Bible or not. You sit in your dirty lawn and just tell Jesus you need Him. You're infinitely closer to God than anyone in Jerusalem or Rome or anywhere. You don't need to make a pilgrimage. The only pilgrimage you need is to that place where you see your thirst and call on Christ. This is why salvation is spoken of as in Christ so often. In, because that word in, appreciate that. We see that so much, and I'll end with this. In Christ, Paul says, in Christ, over and over and over and over again. What is in communicate? What is that preposition? It's an important one. It's not like proximity to. It's not, well, I've ascended to. It's inside. It's absorbed by. Taken up. Every part. It's togetherness that can't be pulled apart. As wonderful as the ruins which I saw and stood and looked at in the seas and Galilees and islands and so on, there is no more transforming place. And in Hebrews 10 turns this corner. Hebrews 10 argues all this. No more temple, Christ. And then the logical implications of that, Hebrews 10 says, the most transforming place is the converted people of God who have trusted in Jesus and gather as a local church to worship. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that we can worship wherever we are, insofar as we bow to Jesus. May we do so. May our lives reflect that truth. Reflect His love. In Christ's name, amen.